Well, let us turn back to that chapter that we read in Ezekiel chapter 4. Not the most pleasant of chapters to read, and yet it is the inspired word of God. And there is much to profit from in understanding the message of this chapter. Here we go now from Ezekiel's vision and what he heard and his vocation or his calling in chapters 1 to 3. Now to him entering into his ministry, and he does so by way of himself being the representation of his message. In a sense, there is a portrayal, as verse 1 talks of, a dramatic scene in which Ezekiel becomes the main player. Imagery is very much the feature of this prophecy. And in this message that we have entitled the Jerusalem Besieged, this imagery is unsettling and indeed striking. The prophet is called to be himself the vivid representation of his message. He himself will be challenged on a number of levels. First of all, in appearing to be the enemy of Jerusalem, in his endurance and patience, that would be greatly challenged. His conscience will be challenged in this chapter. In all this, his faith would be tested to the limit. He's given a baptism of fire, isn't he, in this first call, this first message to Jerusalem. God does not seek to bring him in gently and, you know, gradually to the ministry. He's thrown in at full depth into his work. Why so? Why is this? Because of the need. In our class before the service this morning, we were talking about when there is a great need, action needs to be taken. And this is exactly the point here, isn't it, with Ezekiel? The need was so great, the sin was so great, and the judgment of God required was so great that nothing less than such was needful. So let's look at this chapter together under the following headings. I'll give you the headings as we go along. First of all, the besieging of Jerusalem as it's portrayed by Ezekiel in verses 1 to 3. Sometimes in Dublin City, as you're walking along through the city, you'll see somebody with drawing or painting something on the ground, and people will gather around to see what the person is painting or drawing. Here Ezekiel is called upon not just to be one who would create curiosity, impressing the public with his artistic skills, but here he is called to the serious task of portrayal or of, in a very dramatic way, showing God's dealing with his people. We see the portrayal itself in verse 1. Thou also, son of man, and again, constantly, Ezekiel is called son of man some 93 times in this prophecy. Take thee a tile or a brick, as some translations put it, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. In other words, take this tile, take this brick, and represent, portray on it the city of Jerusalem. It goes on to talk about the principle. Why is Ezekiel to do this? And we see in verses 2 and 3, seven times the word against is used. In verses 2 and 3, we have the word against seven times. It is lay siege against it. Build a fort against it. Cast a mount against it. This is military strategy. and set a camp also against it. Set battering rams against it round about, so that Ezekiel is to be the commander in setting a military strategy against the city of Jerusalem, this city of the Lord. Moreover, verse 3, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. As we said already, here Ezekiel is positioning himself as the invading army, as the one who is seeking to tear down Jerusalem. This is not a way to win friends. This is not sort of the smooth message the people wanted to hear. This is Ezekiel's call of God to not please the people, but to obey what God says. The purpose at the end of verse 3, this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. What Israel needed was not smooth words. What Israel needed was not a nice, comforting message. What Israel needed to realize is that Jerusalem had become the enemy of God, and that God was going to treat it as an enemy. This is the besieging of Jerusalem. How this applies to our day, when many in the church are asking us to, again, say things that are, comforting and just nice things. No. In times of rebellion, there needs to be a stark message. But then secondly, in verses 4 to 8, where we have what I'm calling bearing their iniquity. Bearing their iniquity. In verses 4 and 5, it is the bearing of the burden of Israel's sin. Now, this bearing of the burden is in a negative sense. In other scriptures, it talks about the Lord being wearied with the sin of Israel. This is not the bearing of sin as in atonement. This is being burdened with the sin in a way that grieves the soul. So in verses 4 and 5, Ezekiel is told to lie upon his side for 390 days. And to represent the years that Israel has burdened God with their sin. It grieves the true believer that we sin. And one of the chief reasons why it grieves us is because we realize that we are a burden to our God in that sense. We don't want to be a burden. We don't want to do the things that would grieve the heart of God. We want to please Him. We want to honor our God. And here Israel, for 390 years, had been a burden to its God. And the same is said of Judah. The time is much less, but again, the principle is the same. It's 40 days. Thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. And again, there's an application here for believers, because as sin is a burden to God, so sin is a burden to us. It says of Lot in Sodom that he was vexed with the conversation of the wicked, with their lifestyle. And as we look at the world that dishonors God, that does burden us. That does grieve us. Not in a self-righteous sense, not because we think we're better than people. In fact, we said that in Dublin City yesterday as we were preaching. We don't think we are better than you. In fact, quite often we feel worse, don't we? We echo the words of the Apostle Paul, that often we feel like the chief of sinners. Sin is a burden. In fact, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress presents it as such, doesn't he? As the burden on the back of Christian. as he's seeking for relief from this burden on his back. And here Ezekiel is represented, and maybe John Bunyan might have got the idea from these verses of sin being a burden that is a grievous burden. But not only the bearing of the burden, but bearing his arm against Jerusalem in verse 7. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the seat of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Notice here, God does not ignore sin. I think some people like to possibly think that that is the case. But here God says to the prophet, thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered. The bearing of the arm is a picture of dealing with an issue. You know, sometimes when you really want to get to something, you pull up the sleeves and you get stuck into the situation. You want to deal with the problem, deal with the issue. So when we were putting in replacing our washing machine during the week, I had that experience of pulling up the sleeves and I need to get this done. Well, here we have that idea of uncovering the arm. In other words, God is saying to Ezekiel, apply yourself, Ezekiel, to this work. Be a workman here. Don't just be somebody who half engages in the situation. Give yourself fully to this and apply yourself to the task. In Isaiah 52 verse 10, we have the phrase, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. It's God working. It's an image, it's a metaphor for the working of God. But then also in verse 8, on this second point, we have him being bound until his work is done. The prophet being bound until his work is done. And behold, I will lay bands or chains upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. He was, in this sense, a bond slave of his God. Paul describes himself in those words, doesn't he, in Romans 1, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paulus doulos Jesu Christu, Paulus slave of Jesus Christ. And here the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, I will put bands upon you until your work is done. We feel that, don't we, as God's people? We feel that we are constrained by the will of God, and not necessarily a negative idea, but it's a reality that we feel that we're not in this world just to pass the time. We are constrained by the will of God and the word of God to do his work, and we feel that constraint put upon us. And that's why we don't tell people, come to Christ for an easy life. There's a real sense in which being a Christian makes life more difficult. And that wouldn't be a very popular thing today to say, because when people want to get more people into their church and more people into their membership and so on, let's make it as easy as possible. No. There is a burden. There is a constraint put upon us by the will of God. But Christ did say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Yes, there is a burden. Yes, there is a yoke, but it is an easy yoke. As somebody once has said, it costs to follow Christ, but it costs much more not to follow him. So bearing the iniquity, verses 4 to 8. And then thirdly, baking the bread in verses 9 to 13. Notice the ingredients. And these ingredients in verse 9, the wheat and the barley would be normal. But the beans, lentils, and millet and fitches, these would not be normal for bread. In fact, John Gill notes that these would have been maybe the food for the animals. But here the picture is, get whatever you can to make this bread. And again, this begins the image of famine. When there's famine, anything will be used as the ingredients. So in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 to 3, we see the fulfillment of this. 2 Kings 25, verse 1, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. So what Ezekiel is portraying in chapter 4 of his prophecy actually occurs in 2 Kings and 25. See, here's the point. Now get this. If what Ezekiel was doing was not true, not only would it be unnecessary, it would have been very unkind or any other word that we could think of to describe such a negative thing to do. And if we are wrong in believing the scriptures and we are preaching the judgment of God and we are preaching against sin and these things aren't real, well then we're doing a disservice to humanity. But these things are real. The judgment of God is real. The holiness of God is real. The sin of man is real, and therefore we are doing a great service to humanity by preaching these truths. Notice the duration in verse 9. According to the number of days, thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. The amount is very small. Verse 10 and 11. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight. And normally in famine times, there's a careful weighing out of how much each person shall have. And everything is measured out. The food is weighed. The drink is measured, as it says in verse 11. Thou shalt also drink water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. This is very small. These are very small amounts. And Ezekiel is going to be the living representation of God's judgment of famine upon the land, of a lack of bread and a lack of water. Can I say there's a worse judgment than this? This is actually gracious in comparison to, for example, this country that is going on in its sin. But God in his providence is allowing prosperity. That is a worse judgment. You see, get this. God is doing this to the city that he loves. Do you get the point? That God is giving prosperity to Western Europe as Western Europe is forsaking God. And that is a damning judgment of God. It is a much greater judgment. It is a sign of God's reprobation that God has given Western Europe up to its sin. Again, the principle in Hebrews, those whom God chastises, he loves. In fact, it would be a greater sign of God's compassion upon this land if we experience famine. It would be a greater sign that God cares about us. You see, people want God to give us prosperity, give us food, give us all these things. But they want the things of God and not God himself. We have in verses 12 and 13 the defilement. Strange thing for God to ask his prophet. For thou shalt eat as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man. This is of the height of defilement. But it's in their sight again to be a representation of how God sees the nation. Again, it's said in order to show how bad things are to bake your bread with such a type of fuel which is abhorrent even to our senses but much more to the people of Israel. The Lord said, verse 13, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. It will be just as if they had eaten such a bread baked in such a way. But then we see God's gracious provision for conscience in verses 14 and 15. We see the plea of his grieved soul in verse 14. Then said I, Ah, Lord God. And again, Ezekiel here is not going to say, you know, in the face of God, what are you talking about? And, you know, how dare you ask this? No, Ezekiel is genuinely grieved and burdened in his soul by such a request. Behold, my soul hath not been polluted. And this was not a holier-than-thou confession. This was Ezekiel making an honest plea before God. For from my youth, and we know he was raised to be a priest, he was the son of a priest, and therefore would have been having a strict regime in his life. For from my youth, up even until now, I have not eaten that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces. In other words, I've kept myself pure from ceremonial uncleanness. Neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Again, this is not said in rebellion, but as an honest plea before the Lord. Therefore, the Lord provides for his conscience. This is wonderful. God had made a declaration of what he was to do, but then God, from our perspective, relents. Not that God ever changes, but from our viewpoint, relents and changes the order. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung instead, or for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. There's a great lesson here. There's a great lesson that we should always come to the Lord with our burdens. And even when we might have reason to think that God has already declared on the issue, come to him. Pour out your heart before him, not with a complaining spirit, not with a self-righteous spirit, but with the honest pouring out of your soul before him, for the Lord shows here that he cares for his people. God is not treating his prophet like maybe a commanding officer would treat a lesser rank and say, well, listen, I've given you the order, now just get on with it. No, the Lord shows tremendous consideration and compassion. It's the same with Peter, isn't it? In Acts chapter 10, where the sheet is lowered down and all manner of beasts is shown to him, and he's told to rise up to kill and to eat. There's a different conclusion, though, in Acts 10, verses 9 to 16. The conclusion is, because Peter says, I've never eaten any unclean meat, and the Lord says, do not call what God has made clean unclean. So in Ezekiel, a change is made in the command, but for Peter, the change was where? In his understanding. And that's why we should always pour out to God our concerns. Because either there will be a change in the outward circumstances or a change in us. Either way, it's good to come to the Lord with our grievances and with our needs and whatever we have to pour out before him. Somebody once said, well, if you believe in a sovereign God, why do you pray? Well, actually, it's the wrong question. The question should be, if God was not sovereign, why would we pray? You see, we do pray because he's sovereign, because we believe in a God who can and does change all things according to his will and for the good of his people. It says of Christ in Ephesians that he is the head over all things for the sake of his church. Think about that. When you come as a child of God to present your needs before him, you come to him as one for whom he has made all things subject to your good. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And when James says to us, we do not have because we do not ask, That should be a stark rebuke to our lack of pleading, to our lack of pouring out our soul. As Hebrews tells us, come boldly to the throne of grace so that we might find help in our time of need. But we don't come because we live as hyper-Calvinists and we live as those, well, it's all, whatever will be, and, you know, deism, or not deism, fatism, and so on. No, that's not biblical. We are to pour out our heart before the Lord who cares for us. The devil will constantly say in your ear, there's no point. Things are not going to change. You're not going to change. Circumstances are not going to change. And so on. What does the scripture say? God made the sun to stand still for 3.5 days for the sake of his people. God can do biblical faith. Can move mountains. The problem is, we don't come to him. And we don't pour out our hearts before him. It's actually one of the greatest ways, if not the greatest way, to increase your faith. Pray for God to do something. Observe what God is doing. And when you see what God is doing in your life, your faith will increase because you will see it happening. Our faith is to grow. Peter's dying words in 2 Peter 3 verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Finally, pronouncing the consummation, verses 16 and 17. Pronouncing the consummation. Breaking the staff of bread. Notice verse 16. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. Why does it say that? Why does it call it the staff of bread? It's what they relied on. What do we rely on? Are we relying on the gifts of God? Or are we relying on God himself? See, it's the staff of bread. You know, it's that which they rested on. Well, as long as we have food in the press and, you know, we trust in that. Or I trust in my income will be in the bank every Friday or whatever it is, rather than trusting in the Lord. You see, the great sin of the people was to rest in what they had. And that's why in the wilderness they complained. Because God wasn't enough for them. God wasn't sufficient. They wanted the things of Egypt rather than the presence of God in the wilderness. David could say in Psalm 63 that if I'm even in the corner of the land, out in the desolate wilderness, there will I praise thee. And I will thirst for God if there's no water. I will not thirst for water, I will thirst for God. And God says, I will break that which you rely on. Because to rely on anything that's not God is idolatry. To rely on anything that's not God is idolatry. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart. We see the consequence is famine. Yes, you trust in the bread, but they shall eat bread by weight. In other words, again, the idea that you'll have to measure it out to be that little of it. And with care, you'll have to, you know, a family might only have a small amount of bread, so they'll have to carefully divide it up among themselves. And they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment. See, this is not what God wants for his people. But when his people exchange him for these things, then God will remove them to show them that they had made an idol of God's gifts. Thirdly, and lastly, the purpose, reckoning and judgment. The point is this, God wants them to wake up, to think, that they may want or lack bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. God wants them to realize their situation, to realize their sin. Can I say again, this is an act of grace. We're in a far more desperate scenario in this country. There are people who are just being let go, and God has given them up. Go on in your sin. Live your whole life in your luxury. Jesus could say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have all we want in this country. We're a rich country. But the one thing we don't have is God. We have forsaken the God of our forefathers. We have denied him. We have spat in his face. One of our preachers about 3 weeks ago, somebody literally came up and spat in his face. But he was spitting in God's face. He was, and that's, it was an emblem of what he's done spiritually. We live in a nation that hates God, and that God, in a very dramatic way, has given up. And that's why we as the people of God must plead with him to have mercy. Plead with him to have mercy. We said it, haven't we, in recent days and weeks, that the vast majority of evangelical churches today would probably be closed apart from all the people who've come from outside the country. Because, for whatever reason, we're not seeing people saved. Indigenous Irish people saved because this nation has forsaken God. I remember back in the 80s, many people being make professions of faith. Not all of them were saved, but many professions of faith in the 70s and 80s. But then from the 90s, when prosperity started to come, then people just forsook their God. There's much to consider from this chapter. But let me close at this point. Ezekiel was called to bear the sin in a negative sense. We have a Savior who bore our sin. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely, or truly, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The only reason we can lift up our heads to God today is because Christ has borne our sin. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And we'll just as our thoughts turn to the Lord's table, we'll sing from verse 6, how Christ was treated by the people. "But as for me, a worm am I, and as no man am prized, the reproach of men I am, and by the people am despised. All that me see laugh me to scorn. Shoot out the lip, do they. They nod and shake their heads at me, and mocking thus do say." We'll sing from verse 6 to verse 10. Psalm 22, verses 6 to verse 10. Let's stand to sing. "But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized, reproach of men I am, and by
people am despised. Oh, that me seed laugh me to scorn, shoot out the lip to
considered in singing the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was treated like a worm, the one who was laughed at, the one who was mocked, the one who even they recognized trusted in God. But even this, while he hung upon the cross, they said in mockery. Father, we have considered serious things. Father, we pray that we would be like and we would be astonished, not because we have been brought into a time of physical famine, but Lord, because of the spiritual famine that is around us. And as another prophet could say, that the Lord would bring a famine, not a famine of bread, but a famine of not hearing the word of God. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst deliver this land. In wrath, remember mercy. O Lord, be merciful to a land that, yes, has long since forsaken its God. But Father, we pray that according to thy rich mercy, that thou wouldst have compassion upon this nation. And once again, raise up many men, women, and children who will honor their God and follow Christ. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.